And this month we begin a new series. In the morning we started with Grace and Favor. And in the second service we are looking at more like grace and favor and how it flows through individual lives. And but we are focusing especially on how the Bible people prosper. And each of them, what situations and what did they do, and the things, each of them did different things in order to prosper, although they're similar principles. And so that's what we're doing in the two services, a slightly different topic, but still related. So as we go into this new fresh topic of prosperity in Bible figures or Bible people, let's go to God in prayer and seek His guidance and His understanding. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your word upon our lives. We know, Father God, that this whole earth is built upon wisdom. By wisdom You founded the earth, and by wisdom You established all things. And not one word shall fall to the ground and fail to come to pass. Every word that You've spoken shall take root, O Father. And even right now, the whole universe continues to sustain itself by the power of Your word. We ask, O God, that as we consider Your word and look at how the Bible people live and how they walk with You, how they prosper, we know, Father God, that that's the kind of life that You desire for each one of us. Although there are tribulations, persecutions, sufferings as a result of righteousness and godly living, we do thank You, Lord, that at all times You always provide for all our needs according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, for all that You reveal to our lives. And this day, Lord, show us Your word. Show us Your grace. Show us Your power. And establish Your power upon our lives. For we know, Father, that whom You call blessed is impossible to curse. And we thank You for such power of blessing that even the enemy cannot do anything when You have pronounced Your blessing on our lives. So release it, Father, and cause us to have an understanding of the prosperity of the people in Your Bible, that we could tap upon the prosperity that You have upon Your people in these days. For all that You do, Father, we give You all the glory, worship and honor. For it's unto You, Father, that we praise You and we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. On the fifth row, God is doing a healing after the lower abdominal and also bladder issue. And you can come forth after that. We'll pray for you after the service and anoint you with oil. As you hearken to the word, you can come and we anoint you with oil after the service and receive your healing. Praise God. Well, prosperity in the Bible, and there have been different understanding of prosperity, and this will be a favorite topic among modern Christians because everyone wants success. And of course, it has been emphasized over and over again before that prosperity is not just prosperity of the physical dimension. We actually have to prosper in the spirit before we can prosper in the natural. That is a definite given. And now, let me lay some of these scriptures first, that we can understand that prosperity involves spiritual prosperity before physical prosperity. In the book of 3 John verse 2, the Apostle John, as he wrote to this person called Gaius, and it's most likely the same Gaius in which Paul wrote from the book of Romans and says, I'm writing from the house of Gaius, his church is in this place. Could be the same Gaius. Might be a different one, but could be the same Gaius. And in 3 John verse 1 and 2, John calls himself the elder and says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prosper. Now notice the word. The soul must prosper first. And unless the soul prosper, there is no natural prosperity. By natural prosperity, it covers living in blessedness, living in financial prosperity, and also living in health, as is mentioned here. But the first place to prosper, it is prosper in our soul. Most of the time, when people talk about prosperity, they want to prosper in the natural first, and then their soul will be satisfied. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, who got big harvest and tremendous things, and he say, he said, "Bless my soul, I will eat, drink, and be merry." And then the next day he died. So the natural prosperity might not lead to spiritual prosperity. Now, I want to make it very clear. I have a teaching. In fact, I have a book on prosperity through grace, and in our teaching on prosperity, we did outline that there are two types of natural prosperity out there in the world. And the devil can also give people physical, natural prosperity, but it comes at a price. It comes at a price, and it comes with a curse. And proof for that. Although Jesus has stripped all his power and authority in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, you see how that when he was tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the devil showed to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms, all the riches, all the glory of the world. That's in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, in one of the three temptations. And when he showed him all those things, and the devil says, "If you will bow down and worship me, all these things will be yours." What did he offer Jesus? Natural power, glory, and authority, including prosperity in the natural. So can the devil make a person rich? Didn't Jesus take away all his authority? Same thing I can say. Can a robber make you rich? Temporarily. If you just freshly robbed the bank. But after that, at some point, he will be caught. And because all the prosperity of the devil, anyone who is under his dominion becomes his subject. And when they become his subject, he could manipulate wealth that is under the people under his dominion. Not directly, but under the human beings under his dominion. And there are still places where the devil still has exercised his illegal authority. Because Jesus has illegalized his authority. Hebrews 2 verse 14, Jesus make it illegal for him. Because Jesus stripped him legally of all his authority. And so his authority that he exercised over people is more authority exercised by historical precedent and deception. Historical precedence is because everyone is so used that he's the one seeming to be running the show, when actually he's no more running the show. And an example of historical precedence is how in Canberra, one of the pastors that I know, we have a fellowship of pastors that I attend, and his relatives or someone live in some of the farm areas near Canberra, called an area called Collector, which is a small little village community. And for many generations, the farms sort of have a boundary stone or marker. And so one day they're going to sell it or redevelop in some area, and they got the surveyor in. And when the surveyor came in, they found that the boundary was wrong. And somehow in the past, their measurement without GPS and without all these modern instruments was wrong. And as a result of that, there was a little bit of issue and quarrel as to who owns that piece of land. That is the disputed border. And the argument of the one who was going to lose the land was historical precedent. All these years I've owned this land. My great-grandfather had it, my grandfather had it, and my father had it, so it's mine. And the other person says, "No, it was supposed to be ours legally. They measured wrongly. Now we measure correctly, so it's mine." And
you will know that in the end, the legal basis is the correct one. And the devil sometimes argues by historical precedence, just because it seems to be in charge, and the people assume he's in charge, so he just continues as if he still got power, when actually all his power is to be taken away. And Jesus in Hebrews 2:14, the word destroy means reduce to zero, has reduced all the power of Satan to naught. And he's no more in legal authority on the earth. So how do you know? Jesus declared in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now, if it's in Jesus' hand, how can it be in the devil's hand? Jesus doesn't share with the devil, by the way. Just in case you thought that they did. And Jesus says it's in his hand. But that message and gospel hasn't gone to all yet. Not all have discovered the proclamation of emancipation. That we are now delivered. And you know, we were slaves, but we are free now from the slavery of Satan. And that's the legal basis has been done. And the Bible even says in Hebrews, God is waiting for all authority to bow down to Jesus. And then Jesus will hand it all to the Father. In the book of Hebrews, it mentions that. And he says, while it says that all things are under his feet, the author of Hebrews says, we don't see everything under his feet yet. So that's recognizable. So in the meantime, while all things are not visibly under his feet yet, there is this basis that Satan can manipulate those who are under him, who have some measure of wealth, to distribute within his. Just like a robber who has robbed a bank of $1 billion might be able to distribute the $1 billion because he just obtained it illegally. But it's all illegal. And at some point, it catch up with the robber. And if someone say, hey, this is illegal, that's the end of it. The whole thing disappears like smoke. And so that's the understanding that the enemy can manipulate and seem to give prosperity, but the Bible says that prosperity is not from God. And that's why in the book of Psalms, there's even a psalm that tells you not to envy someone wicked who seems to prosper. Because it tells you it will not last long. In the end, God will deal with that. So there is a prosperity in the natural, not the spiritual side, from the enemy. And in the Bible, we know that sometimes even Christians are deceived, where, you know, nowadays our modern Christianity relate physical prosperity with spiritual prosperity. Now, spiritual prosperity will produce physical prosperity. But physical prosperity by itself is not a sign necessarily of God's blessings. Because if it's a sign of God's blessings, then how do you explain people like all the cults who teach all the wrong thing, who have millions and millions of dollars? And then how do you explain, is it because they're really teaching the truth about God? Not necessarily so. Or some of them are leading people the wrong way. And then how do you explain the prosperity of gangsters, mafias, and all those things? It's all illegally obtained. And for Asia, the Yakuza, you know, they control everything by extortion. So obviously, they are not being spiritually blessed in any way. They are just natural. And it is wrong for Christians to think that just because a person is well off and in a natural everything seems to be going well, oh, God is blessing. Not necessarily. They might have sold their souls to the devil. And they might be paying a price for that. And this is my perception, that everywhere where the prosperity is based on ill-gotten gains, you will see either in the person in charge, all his family, all surrounding associates, one by one affected by the curse of the law. It always comes with a price. Now here in the Bible, even in the church, in chapter 3, they were actually spiritually poor, but physically still very rich. Physically still very rich. And here Jesus says to them, in chapter 3, the Laodicean church age, he says, in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. See, physically they are very rich. And do not know that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus counseled them to buy spiritual gold, refined in fire, that you may be truly spiritually rich, with white garments, and you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So we have in the Bible example of natural prosperity with the exact same time that it's actually spiritual poverty happening. And that example should warn us and tell us that natural prosperity is not a judge of whether one is blessed by God. So, of course, people get frightened when they hear this type of message. Well, if that's not sound of being blessed by God, then what is being blessed by God? And then they read the book of Corinthians where they see the Apostle Paul shipwrecked and the three times beaten with sticks, and then five times being whipped and lashed with 39 stripes, and all those things. Oh, you know, and then they say, is that really the blessing of God? No, all those things Paul suffered is because of the ministry. You take away his ministry, he will just be a rabbi teaching. He could be a good Christian. So ministry has a baptism of fire. If anyone want to serve the Lord, you see, the first thing you tell, anyone who serve the Lord, you call to the fire ministry, people think, wow. No. We have to go through a process. I'm talking about if you're really called to a genuine fivefold ministry, God put you through the fire. Until your reason for serving God is because you want to be faithful to God and you love God. That's all. And there is such a thing as suffering for others. That's what ministry is about. And in order to 1 John 3:16, not just John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, you lay down your lives that others may come to know God. That's the ministry side. Now, having established that, I need to establish that ground. Now we talk about this other prosperity. It is in the word that if you really walk with God, you really follow after God, there are so many scriptures that affirm, confirm, and testify that you will in a natural be blessed. So spiritual blessing does lead to physical blessing. In the Bible, example, Psalms 23. The Lord is your shepherd, you will not want. And He leads you beside still waters, and lets you rest in pastures green. And then all the days of your life are filled with goodness and mercy. And we have examples in the Bible of Abraham being blessed by God, Isaac being blessed by God. And then you have Psalm chapter 1. It says that when you meditate day and night, that means you're spending time in spiritual things, on God's word, it says, everything you do prosper. So then we have an assurance, and that includes spiritual prosperity and natural prosperity. So in the Bible, it's very clear that everything you touch can turn to success when you have this blessing of God and the presence of God. And that is a true fact. So while that is true, and knowing that not all natural prosperity come from God, we cannot use the reverse as a test of whether someone is actually walking with God. Now, Paul could be a very rich man, a very, very naturally well-provided for man. But actually, he gave up literally everything to serve God. So whatever he has, you can see that he's spending on the travels and his ministry. At the end of his life, there is no record that he actually was a multi-millionaire in his time. Because he was not focused on what I call accumulating wealth. He was focused on the ministry and using wealth to serve the ministry. every cent he had. Hudson Taylor was such a man, a missionary to China. He says, if God gave him $1 million will all go to reach every single Chinese in China. And that was long ago when it was very hard to reach to China. And such is that they are not accumulating wealth, they're spending wealth. And you look at the amount sometimes that is spent, if it were accumulated, it could probably be far richer than another person who's just accumulating and not spending wealth. So in that sense, God still will continue to provide. And it is the blessing of God. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Success is promised to us based on meditating God's word. It says in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, this book of the law, talking about the Bible, shall not depart out of your mouth. That means it shall always remain upon your mouth. And you shall meditate day and night upon it, and you shall make your way prosperous and successful. So it is God's will that His people prosper. It's God's will, and truly, if we walk with God, year by year, you could sense God's prosperity increasing in our life. And year by year, you begin to see His favor. Now, it doesn't mean that it's all a bed of roses. Sometimes things might not happen overnight. Sometimes there are trials, there are tribulations, there are persecutions. Sometimes it might take a long stretch to see all the provisions of God come true. But in the end, you will have a good ending. The thing is that God promised you and I a good ending. The last chapter in our life will be, and they live happily ever after. Okay, whatever. And they have lived happily ever after. And they've been blessed by God. So if you're going through a trial at the moment, you're not seeing a breakthrough, your chapter hasn't ended yet. Don't give up. Don't think that that's the chapter of your life. The end of all our life is success and greater success. Greater than what the world can offer, because you got spiritual success and natural success. It's a definite promise of God to each one of us. So many scriptures that promise that if we walk with God. Thus we examine from the Bible, and we start with the book of Genesis. One of the first person that we can identify with, of course there are many, and those, some of them are too early and not enough details in their life for us to draw something. So we begin with a life which has some details, the life of Abraham, the father of our faith. Abraham received grace and favor with God. He also received grace and favor with the people around him. And we want to examine Abraham's life. How did Abraham prosper? What did he do that make it prosper? Was there any special principles? Now, all these men and women of God that we're going to examine who prosper, they will always have all the five flows of wisdom that prosper them. This morning, we talked about grace and favor. And this morning, we mentioned that grace and favor is the result of the spirit of wisdom. And we lay down the scriptures for that. Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 3, and Gospel of Luke chapter 2. How when Jesus was full of wisdom, he had grace upon his life. And then we relate stories to show. Joseph had grace and favor because he has wisdom. Daniel had grace and favor because he has wisdom. And Esther had grace and favor because she also exercised some measure of wisdom. And we mentioned all the areas of wisdom. And there are 5 points as to how wisdom flow into our life. And the points are very simple. And we manage only to cover 3 points in the morning. So we give you all the 5 points, but cannot teach the last two. Right? Until the next week morning. I explain more. Very important points. But very simple points. You could almost miss it. And so for the first time, the second service overtake the first service. Blessed are those who come for the afternoon while the others are tired and sleepy. And anyway. So we say that wisdom operates in 5 different directions to create grace and favor for us. Because grace and favor is not something you chase. If you chase after grace and wisdom, you're chasing a shadow. Because that shadow is being cast by something else. And It's caused by the spirit of wisdom operating in the person's life. And if you don't operate in that spirit of wisdom, grace and favor can never flow, no matter how you want it to flow. And we asked this morning, how do you think grace and favor will flow? And most people don't know how. They say they know how to increase it. Humility, presence of God, the word of God, many things increase grace. And faith and all increase it. But how does it actually flow? Most people are not taught. So this morning we established that it is truth, wisdom. The spirit of wisdom flowing into our life, and as we flow with it in five directions, it will produce grace and favor. And some people have partial grace in their life because they don't have all the 5 points. And first point is knowing what to do. When the spirit of wisdom speaks to you and teach you what to do, then you would know, you would accumulate grace and favor. And we show how Joseph knew exactly what to do wherever he was, in a prison, as a slave, or Pharaoh's court. It was always what he did. He knew what to do, and he got grace and favor. Second point was how to do it. And we show through Daniel that Daniel had wisdom. But his wisdom not only know what to do, he knew how to approach people. And it's how he does something that demonstrate the wisdom. And we also show from the book of 1 Samuel that David had that wisdom too. He knew how to behave himself wisely, and that's a spirit of wisdom, where he would conduct himself in a manner that he gained even more grace and favor. The Bible tells us because David behaved wisely, people love him more. Hey, he got more fame and more grace and favor because he behaved wisely. So it's important for seeing how that wisdom, when it flows into the manner or how we conduct that wisdom, how we do something, can create even more grace and favor. See, some people, they thought grace and favor is, I believe it and that's it. But they don't know how to flow in wisdom. You can believe until the cows come home. Still won't. You can believe and confess until your face turn blue, the cows come home, the cows are milked, cows go up and down several times, and then they live at old age and die and still never have your grace and favor. It is important for us to have grace and favor, to receive that wisdom, to know what to do, how to do, that's the second point. And thirdly, when to do it. Because when we illustrate with Esther, she found grace and favor because she was very skillful in when to present in a very urgent matter, life and death issue. And in understanding how to apply the when it is to be done, she received grace and favor with King Ahasuerus. And David also has to learn when to build the temple. And when God says, it's not for you to build your son, he's very happy. He knew all the patterns and all the architecture for the temple, prepare all the materials, but it's not for him to build. And God appreciated the fact that he knew that it was not for him to do it. The timing for the temple was not for him, in his time, it's in his son's time. And respecting times and borders and chronological orders is something that will gain you grace and favor. When you do not respect timelines, let me put it in another way, there's 3 points. Number one is easy, what to do, knowledge. Number two is protocol. You know, there's a protocol. There are a few books that are written about protocol, but protocol is so different in each culture. And then sometimes it's archaic, too old for the new generation. But it's a very low word in that area. I just want to throw it in so that you know that it's to do with the how of doing something. And when you know how to do all those things skillfully, it gains you a great measure of greater grace. And then the third area has to do with chronology, where you respect the timelines of different things, different people. And Esther respected the timelines that she has to approach Ahasuerus in that manner. And David respected the timeline drawn by God. And when timelines are crossed or hurried, you lose grace and favor. Example of one person who did that, Moses. Moses was 40 years too early. 40 years before he went to the wilderness, he actually knew he was called by God. Say, was he? Yes. The Old Testament didn't say it, but the New did. In chapter 7, do you know the reason why he killed the Egyptian? Say, oh, to protect a helpless Hebrew. Not just that. It was not a spur of the moment decision. Say, how do you know it's not a spur of the moment decision? Let's look at the book of Acts chapter 7. Because they did tell us that Moses went to inspect the people, correct? So I'm asking you, not just what Moses did, why he do it, but also the fact that he was hanging around there. Remember, he was a prince of Egypt, adopted by the princess of Egypt. So he had all his needs taken care of. So my question is not just why he killed the Egyptian. Why was he hanging around? Why was he hanging around there? Oh, because his own people. Because he might know that these are his own people. But is that the only reason? Acts chapter 7 tells us, the reason he hang around in the preaching of Stephen, he says, in verse 22-23, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So somehow Moses knew he was called to help them. And he was, firstly, his motives might have been wrong. There's an element of pride. Secondly, his method was also wrong. Not by killing the Egyptians by your own hand. And thirdly, his timing was wrong. So you get all the thing wrong. He only got the what correct. What God want him to do. And he got the other wisdoms all wrong. He lost favor. He immediately lost favor with his own people. His own people were what frightened him too. Not just Pharaoh chasing after him for killing the other Egyptian. His own people say, who are you? Well, he got no answer for that. He cannot say, I'm the prince of Egypt. Once lost, now found. I'm of your own people. He cannot say that. Now, 40 years later, after he went to wilderness, and he came back at the age of 80. It's a long time, praise God. 40 years in the wilderness, come back all sunburned. Slightly darker. I'm not sure whether he lost his hair, but... in the fashion of those days, you don't know what he looked like. And at the age of 80, he came back. The people also still ask this question, who are you? See? 40 years earlier, he had no answer. But 40 years later, after wilderness, he got an answer. I am sent by Yahweh. And these are the signs. Well, the people all believe. Of course, they go up and down all the time in their faith. But at least, they believe. He had no answer for that. Timing. Moses missed on the timing. He lost favor with his people. He lost favor with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was chasing, going after him. So the blessed son of the daughter, the princess of Egypt, lost favor and ran away. All because of all these reasons. Timing is very crucial. Timing very important. And so we realize those 3 points we touched on this morning. The what, the how, and also the when. And as you saw when I was preaching, I already gave you the fourth point. The why. Why? Why do you want to do it? Why? See, is the why very important? To God, yes. Why do you want to be prosperous? Why do you want to do this, Moses? The motives. if the motives are wrong and the spirit of wisdom has not changed and converted our motivation, grace cannot flow. Grace can never flow until we discover the reason why we have to do what we have to do. And the reason is usually where altruistic, philanthropical, and benevolent. Very seldom selfish and inward looking. And it's when we discover people who are gracious are people who have become humble. Humble people can be gracious. Proud people cannot. The Bible says, God gives grace to the humble. Now, if you have grace, you become gracious. I have met people who sometimes talk about grace, but are not gracious. So I say, how come you talk about grace and not gracious? Grace, if you have more grace, you should be more gracious. Of all the people on the planet Earth, Christians are supposed to have the dispensation of grace. But you can sometimes look how rude Christians are, how horrible Christians are. We should be the most courteous, polite, long-suffering, loving, gracious people on the planet Earth. Yet, we are sometimes the most stubborn, the most narrow-minded, the most bigoted, bigot, and the most prejudiced, and the most, what I call, exclusive. We don't include anybody else. People on earth, and we are not gracious to others. Well, God is, but we are not. Something is wrong with our Christianity. And it all boils down to why. Why is it that we want the grace of God to work in our life? And sometimes, that is why sometimes breakthroughs take time. For the devil, he don't worry why. He just say, hey, you want it? Come on. Because he got all his secret agenda, he doesn't reveal. But for God, he says, he might take, he could have done your miracle, he could have made you a billionaire in one day. But he might take 40 years to change your motive to a humble motive. So sometimes it takes long, not because God needs the length of time. God could easily, just overnight, make you into a multi-billionaire. Or maybe the first trillionaire, which no such thing yet. And he could overnight. Say, how? Well, very simple. I got 1,001 ideas how God could do it. He could tell you to buy a piece of old land that nobody wants. It might be, let's say, 1,000 acres for $10. But underneath is gold and diamonds. Okay, that settles it. So, 1,001 ways God could bless you. God could give you an idea, a business idea, an invention that the whole world needs. And now God give you the people to put it together. And everyone needs it. That's it. But God might take 39 years to purify our motive, and then 1 year he set up everything for us. It's all in motives. Almost every Bible school graduate, everyone called to the fivefold ministry, I know every pastor who graduates from a Bible school, who start planting a church or released by some church, when they go out with the ministry, the first thing they want to do is reach to the millions, preach to the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. And every one of them want to go out and set up a mega church. But it's not just what God wants you to do is important. Why God wants you to do that? Why do you want to do that? You want to be famous? You don't have to do all this to be famous. You can do other things to be famous. Or you want prosperity. Well, this is not the way that you should be prosperous. You could be 10,000 other ways you could be prosperous. So what's your motive? In the end, he will purify your motive until you got only one reason for doing whatever you do. Love for God, love for people. And it takes time because we are not naturally motivated by these two great commandments, which have been built into our DNA. When somehow we build into the DNA, it begins to operate where the why we do what we do. And that's where we begin to trace the life of Abraham. Why do you think Abraham left Mesopotamia? Was he motivated by wealth? See, in Abraham's life, you got the fourth point. Why? Abraham was not motivated that he wants to be rich. He could be rich where he was. And you can see Abraham's motivation that he was more interested in his relationship with God than he was in the blessings of God. Let's run through on Abraham's life in Genesis. In Genesis, we see in Genesis chapter 12, God command Abraham, and I know this is the second call that God has he has received from God, to get out of your country in chapter 1 to 3, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Well, that's wonderful news. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then of course he went forth. And look at verse 5. He had possessions. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions. Plural. With an S. So he was already having some possessions. Of course, there was a famine. He went to Egypt and then they treated Abraham well in verse 16 and he became richer and richer. And then afterward, we touched some of the things that were happening. And chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, Abraham, when he came out from Egypt, he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then we have here that when he rescued Lot in chapter 14, it says here in verse 22, the king of Sodom said in verse 21, give me the person, you take all the goods. And Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand, raised my hand to the Lord Most High. In other words, he took an oath. In verse 23, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything from you, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. So again, I bring forth to you, was Abraham's motive to be rich? No. Definitely not. He was just to love God and serve God. Now, although I call this a fourth point, officially, it's on the fourth point. It is the main point behind all the 5 points. Wow, let's say, wow, I got 6 points then. Right? But because it points to Abraham's life, that's why we are fixing on. Then you say, what's the official 5 points? You say, well, I got official and unofficial. This point on the why, I like to play with the English words, you know, all the what, how, and then when, and the why. Why looks like a point, but I put the why as the background of everything else. But there are actually 2 points. One, and the other, I might as well give it to you, and then we teach about it the next first service next week. And then it's funny, when afternoon service, we talk about the first service, then all you come for first service. Then first service, we talk about second service. Then you all come about second service. He said, hey, might as well stay. I have 2 services. Anyway, we have, I give you the 2 points for those of you here. And that is the point where you have to be where God wants you to be to receive grace. If you have the grace of God for Africa, you can travel every other country except Africa, you'll always be poor. Until you reach the shores of Africa, then, wow, the grace of God starts operating. where it's important. And there are a few Bible stories. Abraham is one of them. There are a few other stories I'll show how wisdom must lead you where. Now, if Abraham had stayed behind in Mesopotamia or Ur, he would never prosper. He might even die an early death. Or he might die of some sickness or disease for disobedience. You never know what might have happened. Abraham had to be where. And where is one of the considerations of Abraham? When he traveled to Egypt, boom, his prosperity increased. Although there were some imperfections in his life that we're going to cover, yet God prospered him. So for Abraham, the where was important. And remember, we studied the book of Ruth last Thursday. And then now everyone will come to Thursday meeting. This is really advertising. We studied the book of Ruth on Thursday. And we said the reason why Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, who are his sons, and his wife Naomi, they were in a famine. And in the famine, they went out of the land of Israel. And disaster struck. Because they did not seek the Lord what to do in famine. They go to the wrong place. And they thought that they can be preserved. Things got worse. So sometimes when we step out of the place, and we thought, well, God will still shield us. But if we cross the boundary that God doesn't want us to go, the grace of God is not there. Which is also the same both in business and in career and in the ministry. Some ministries, remember like John Alexander Davy, he is actually an Australian, long ago, at the turn of 20th century, he struggled in Australia. But the moment he landed in America, his ministry took off, boom. Because the grace was to be there. And took off, he built a huge church. And then other modern people, what's the guy who, laughter thing? Ronnie Howard Brown. Ronnie Howard Brown was a South African. He's in the ministry. But his ministry only took off when he landed on the shores of America. See, sometimes you got a launch pad for where the grace of God wants you to be. And it's important for us to know where God wants you to be, what God wants you to do. And if you're not where God wants you to be, all the natural thing is against you. And it will be against you. Like Naomi says in Ruth, everything is against me. It seems that God is against me. God is not against you. Because if God keep, you know, ruffling, and God keeps pushing you against the other way, if God's hand is ruffling your feathers, not that we are all chickens, if God ruffling your fur, not that we are all animals, if God ruffle your fur, then God is not going to change. You have to change. So if God keep rubbing this way, then you want it a different direction, you got to turn. And then God is still rubbing the right way. So if God is rubbing you the wrong way, you are facing the wrong direction, man. Turn around. Be a good cat. You know, you're stroking. Some of you own pets and cats, right? And cats are more sensitive than dogs. And if you keep rubbing the cat the wrong way, not only might he scratch you, try rubbing the cat the wrong way and see. Don't say try. You really go and try. Don't do this at home, right? Illustration. So, if you keep rubbing the cat the wrong way, the cat get annoyed. Now, God seems to be rubbing us the wrong way. God is not going to change. We have to change. You should turn around. Then, rub the right way. And soon you will be purring like the cat. Have you rubbed cats the right way? Have you heard the cat purr? Oh, what a satisfied purring they had. And cat is very happy. And so whenever things are against you, you could be in the wrong place. And things are just not working out until you land in the place where God wants you. And it takes time to discover. Like for me, even years ago, when I was finishing my sojourn in Canberra, and God already speaking, my wife packed put all the things in boxes, because we knew our life is 10 years. And somehow, In one of the morning prayers, I heard one word, just one word, Singapore. And at the time, I was not coming yet. But I knew I had to come back to Asia to rebuild the unfinished work that I did in TOG. And so I knew that God's call is there to finish whatever vision. And I forgot just different organization, different place, different city. As you know, as far as God, to God, no problem. But the basic vision of the fivefold church, the basic vision to establish fivefold ministries and then launch them off throughout the whole world. And so I knew where God wants me to be. That's for sure. And I wanted to obey God. And so it's important to know where. Now, knowing where doesn't mean all things are going to work smoothly for you. Life is not a bed of roses. And life is not just row, row, row a boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is like a stream of flow. It's more like row, row a boat, thunderstorm, and then the tornado, and then all these things, and you're holding on to dear life and the Lord, and you know God has put you in the boat, you won't drown, and you let the Lord row you and the Holy Spirit row you into where God wants you to be. It's important for us just to be where God wants you to be, which Abraham has, the where. And then he said, what's the one last one? So I promise to give you the 5 points, right? So the where and the who. The who is important. You say who? Who are the who? Not the World Health Organization. We need to relate to the who, to the right people, to find the grace of God flowing. And we also need to be able to appoint the right people for the grace of God to flow. And that one needs a bit of teaching, which I'll show how that wisdom will flow. But in the meantime, we're looking at prosperity in the life of Abraham. So the first thing we see why God prospered him, why God desired to prosper him, and why God loved to prosper him was because in the first place he was not looking for prosperity, he was looking for God. If you look for prosperity and money, you'll find wilderness and deserts. You look for God, you find gardens and oases. And here in the New Testament, in the book of James, James advised those who desire to be rich, to prosper in the natural, in a certain manner, which is useful for us to take note of. In the book of James, and James has this to say about those who desire to be rich. Let's read from the book of James chapter, well, I'm thinking of starting point here. Let's read James chapter 5 first. Now, James seemed to be attacking rich people, but remember, he's just balancing the context of what some of the other epistles are writing, you know, with prosperity and God giving us all the blessings that He wants us to have, and the warnings of the last days that God has for us. So let's read James chapter 5 first, before we read the other passages of the scripture. In James chapter 5, it says here in verse 1, James chapter 5 verse 1 here, says, come now you rich, it says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will be witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. All looks very negative and all this. But these are warnings for us to know the perils of being rich and the dangers that are there.
And that's what James says in terms of the things of this life and the things of the world. Now, we also want to go over to Timothy. Also want to go to Timothy. And in starting from 1 Timothy, and we read in chapter, well, we're going to look at some of these prophecies that he has in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 first, in verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 9. He says, "For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now here, Paul tells Timothy about just people who try to be rich, and people who just set their aim for riches, and it is not the way to be rich. Not the way. From James and from Timothy, there's so much warning, plus the parable of Jesus. Remember the seed that fell among thorns. The thorns, Jesus specially mentioned riches, or rather he called deceitfulness of riches. Because money can corrupt. Money is neutral, but the love of money can corrupt. And lots of money means lots of influence, lots of power, lots of capability to do the wrong thing also. And all these are the warnings that the Bible tells us, don't set our heart on money. Not only the writings of the epistle, Matthew tells us, Jesus himself says, you cannot serve God and money. Mammon is an old word that is used for the God of money. You cannot serve God and money. And our 20th century and the Laodicean church age is actually the decade where the God of money rules and reigns. And money has become an important factor in many lives. So the way to have more money is actually not aim for more money. If you're aiming that way, you can never reach it. It will be like a mirage. Every time you reach there, it's only desert sand. No water for you to drink. But there is a way. Remember, I already established God does want us to prosper. So we are teaching how Abraham prospered. What was Abraham looking for? This is what he was looking for. Hebrews chapter 11. We have to learn from all these people in the Bible and how they prospered. And learn from the lessons they have, learn from the principles they have gained. In chapter 11, it speaks about Abraham. And it says here, in verse 8 to 10, this is what he was looking for. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 10. He was not aiming to be rich. He incidentally, I won't call it accidentally, he incidentally, and you can even say coincidentally, became rich. But he was not aiming to be rich. This was what he was going for. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham was actually looking for the city of God. You say, whoa, is there such a city? In spiritual terms, it means he is actually looking for God. He was seeking God. In the end, the city of God was built with the temple of God. Up to this day, it's still sacred land over there. That one day we'll have the third temple. Abraham, when he left the promised land,
was not setting out to find his fortune. Not like some of the stories that we have in all the movies, you know, a young man going out to seek his fortune. I mean, it's okay, you know, starting your career. But Abraham left looking for a deeper relationship with God, if I can say it that way. He set out looking for a deeper relationship with God. No matter what it costs. What did it cost Abraham? He must have lived in a house of clay or bricks. To move into tents. So inconvenient. And he was not allowed to build one place. Remember what God told him? You got to keep moving around the land. Traveling. And why was he doing? He wanted a relationship with God. He was looking into for a place where God would commune with him. That's what the city of God would mean. A place where this voice, this vision, or this dream that he had been hearing. Go into the land. How did God appear to him? How did God speak to him? Not recorded. But the instructions were always there. And he wanted to know more about this God. Because Abraham's father was an idol worshipper. He was the first generation that followed God. According to Joshua chapter 24, Abraham's father Terah, on the other side of the river, worshipped, Joshua says, other gods. And Abraham was seeking to know this God. He was a first generation follower of God, or this Yahweh God. At that time, they don't know his name was Yahweh God, but this Almighty God, El Shaddai, who revealed himself to him. He was a seeker after God. Why did Abraham went there? To seek for God. That was his motivation. Abraham fulfilled Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Abraham sought God. He sought God. And sometimes I feel sad for people because when they're in trouble, they cry out to God. And then God helped them. Then when God helped them, they instead of spending more time with God, they spend less time with God. And then sometimes businessmen, they want more project. God give them project, they got less time. And I used to keep in touch with my children. I live a very busy life. My children live busy life. Everybody is busy. So I told my daughter, I mean, she's a qualified doctor. She's studying to be a specialist. So, and her husband is also, studying surgery, wanting to specialize in all busy lives. And so I try to keep touch at least every time, at least through phone and all that, at least once a month on a conversation or prayer. But in between all the other logistics through email. But so in the end, I told my daughter this advice, which I will give to everyone who is busy. I say, the key about busyness is this. And I encourage her, I say, look, you and your husband should once a month just make time to go somewhere and be free. Because they're a young couple, I didn't want them to be too busy. And I gave them this lesson that I've learned from my life. When you're very busy, you have to plan for free time. You just have to plan for the free time. And when you're very busy, you got no choice because everything has to be planned, so busy. Then you actually have to plan time for God. You cannot leave it to chance. Because the devil will give you no chance. Circumstances will give you no chance. The more busy you are, the more you must plan for God. And so, when you plan your time for God, and now slowly we adjust into a routine where most of the time in the morning, don't let allow anybody to disturb me, right? I say, meditating, prayer. And I take that seriously because it is my appointment with God. And I try not to. Sometimes, of course, I still do because there are things that you just cannot avoid. And most of the time, the whole morning I want to spend with God. From the time I wake up until noon. spend with God, and appointment with God, and you just pray and spend and meditate. Especially this year, remember I told you about this year important meditation. So this year especially, I up the angst. So I say even more. Before that, under 10, now under 12. 2 more hours for God. And so I will meditate and pray. Of course, no Eddie sitting there, oh, you got a chance to do this, I don't have a chance to do it. Oh, you can do it on the train to and fro. Anyway, you know, whatever free time you have. But not only that, because many pastors are not spending time with God because they're too busy trying to do many, many other things. And there are lots of things you can actually do. But the most important thing any ministry, or any pastor, or any church should do is spend time with God. And spend time, quality time with God. And that is the whole basis. And so, spend time with God. And so the next time when you try to catch him or whatever, you say, hey, you know, where's Pastor Peter? Appointment with God. Not over yet. So it's important for us to set and create time for God. That's why God blessed Abraham. When you say you seek God, how do you seek God? And then God actually tests. Oh, believe me, God is watching every test. And when David wrote to me that and said that Shammah didn't allow him to take the bus, made him walk up. And then he said, it seems, and he put, seems that in the spiritual world, our physical efforts are important to him. I mean, prayer is prayer over a place, correct? Whether you take bus or you go by helicopter or you, you know, fly over it and then a stationary and then let down and rappel down to the place, you still land on the same spot and you could dedicate it to God. But the effort of bus 11, which is your two legs by the way, walking up was important to God. And God is watching every little effort we make to say, this is my precious time with him. And when you do that, Abraham did that, God will prosper you. So we want to learn the secrets of prosperity from the Bible people. Abraham, even in the Old Testament, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness without even knowing that verse. And he was not looking for riches, he was looking for God. Now you can understand, this was always in his mind. That is why when he saw God from afar, you know what Abraham did? He ran. He ran. Because he was seeking him. Looking for him every day. And every day trying to find a place where he could commune with God. It is important to see Abraham's motivation as he sought after the Lord. And look at chapter 12. All this proves that he really sought the Lord. Chapter 12, the first thing he did when he went into the land of Canaan in verse 7, when he went there, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham was named at that time, said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now remember, when you build altars to the Lord, that's Old Testament style, not in New Testament in a sense. You are saying that I'm going to come to this altar and regularly bring offerings. Abraham seemed to have understood the concept of offering. And he built altars all over the land. That tells you his heart. He was seeking to obey this voice, this God who was leading him. And God prospered him. So he fulfilled this condition of the why, his motive, all the time. Never distracted. Sometimes he was tested. He was tested. Do you know God is watching not only the big things, he's watching the little things. Like the little effort you make for him, you think it go nowhere. Angels taking notes, reporting. Of course, God can see it, but He just enjoys the system of angels that are working. Angels taking notes, and then send notes, you know. This child of yours, you know, sacrifice, and did all these things. Woke up 1 hour earlier. The other night, slept 1 hour later, but still love you. Then up in heaven, they all the commendations all ready. And all these things go a long way. Remember how God said about Abraham? God says, I know Abraham. He's going to command his children to follow after me. I didn't know God was interested in children's ministry. God did say that. God said, I won't hide from Abraham what I'm doing, because he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I will let Abraham know, because I know him. God says, I know him. He's going to command his children to follow me. Well, God interested in children's ministry. The little time when Abraham, you know, would command his servants, they would command, when Abraham has his children, Abraham would command, make sure they love the Lord, follow the Lord. All this small little effort, and any one of us who have a family will know. When you're married, the first time, all you have is 2%. Enjoy your honeymoon. Then when your children come, you got 1 more person to take your time. And 2 children come, suddenly reduced to from 50% to 25%. Imagine you got a football team. So you're running all over the place, and so many things to do. Plus, you enter a phase of family life where you're not just father, mother, you're also chauffeur. Go here, go there, go there. Everything, your whole life is just for the kids and the children. And then after they grow to a certain stage, you know, then they want their freedom, but they also still want your money. And then, you know, they say, hey, you know, when I go and drop me here, I go with my friends, I don't go with you. Why? Because they're shy to go with you now. Because, you know, you are like a sore thumb, right? And so they say, you know, just drop me off, I'll be with my friends. And then, so they grow to a stage where they don't want you to hang around too closely, because now they got their friends. But although they want to be their friends, they say, oh, but remember my pocket money. And they still want all the support. So they grow to the stage where you work hard to pay their bills, to pay them to university, to pay all those things. And then finally, you know, they grow into adulthood. Then by the time, you know, their children are grown up, they have left the house, and then the father and mother look at another, who are you? I don't know you. We have not been talking for the past 30 years. Until the children grow up, or whatever. So, should not be, but just something. Okay. And then, really, when the children left, you know, all your time and 99% of your time, all with the children. And then, as you close the door and say all your goodbyes, you look one another, you could literally sing the song, "Strangers in the Night." So you could literally, you know, to make friends all over again, and so it's a different stage. And so sometimes now all our children are grown. Sometimes we look at young couples, we would smile and say, praise the Lord, you know, continue, press on, you know, and we know what it's like to bring up children. But God saw all those little things, and every parent who have brought up kids to adulthood will tell you this: you battle inconvenience, you battle shortage of time to find time for God. But when you do, God is watching, and God says, I know Abraham. He will command his children to follow me. He will spend time with his children to make sure they follow me. God is watching. God is watching everything we do. He's watching, you know, the efforts you make, the little things that take. So sometimes if some of you took 2 hours to church, I don't know where in Singapore you would take 2 hours, but let's say you live in Pulau Ubin. Okay, maybe. And you still go to church. And do you know that the church people might not appreciate, even the pastors themselves might not appreciate all the effort you make? And God watching, taking notes. Angels taking notes. Every little effort, and it will mean more for you. Which is why I tell sometimes pastors and ministers, you know, people make an effort to go to church. Of course, some people don't have to make effort everywhere they got short fat, you know, and everywhere air conditioned. But if people make an effort to go to church, we ministers must make sure that they really get a good word. They really get ministered. They really get a good worship. In other words, at the end of the day, they say, wow, it was worth all the effort to come to church. So every time I prepare my message, every time I prepare myself the word, I prepare as if all of you have just come from the Amazon jungle. And you really fought cannibals, wild animals, gone past deserts, fought the storms to just reach the gate of the church and enter by the skin of your teeth and survive. Say, I made it to church. So we make sure you got something that is rewarding to take back. And that's what we need to do. Abraham was very careful to put God first every place, everywhere. And think about busy people who put God first. Daniel. I mean, the Babylonian Empire was considered a golden head. He talked about things to do. He would have more than most of us have. And more than a lot of people. Because there is an empire, not talking about one country. Your honorable prime minister might rule over 5.5 million people. Australian prime minister might rule over 20 million people. American president rule over 200 million people. An empire is hundreds of millions of people. Vast area. And Daniel was in charge. Of course, he could delegate, but you could imagine how busy his life could be. He made time pray 3 times a day. 3 times a day. David ruled over all of Israel. 1,001 things to do. Praise God 7 times a day. Psalms 119, 164. Important for us to make time for God. So if you want to prosper, my first question is, how much time are you spending with God? And if God has prospered you before, then my question is, are you still spending time with God? Because sometimes you get the results of your sacrifice, and then when the results come, you forgot to keep the sacrifice going. So it doesn't continue. I can almost make this observation from 30 years of watching people's life and seeing. I have never seen anyone who diligently spend time with God every day between an hour or two. It could be mixed here and there. Every day of their life and weekends more, who never prospered. Every one of them has always from year to year increased and prospered. I've never seen a single one of them fail. Some of them do struggle, whether it be business or a person, or even ministry. I've never seen a ministry fail. That's why I know we can never fail. How do I know I can never fail? Because I have spent my quality time with God. Then you can ask your question, how can he fail? Correct? How can someone who spent 4 hours with God every day fail? Answer me. You really got the answer. Can never. Then I turn around and say, how can a businessman who loved God so much, who could spend time with God 5 days a week or maybe 7 days a week, whatever time ever life we have, 1 hour dedicated to God every day, how can he fail? Then you ask yourself the question, how much time did you spend with God? See, most of us want the easy way, you know, do nothing. Jesus did everything for us. Jesus prayed for us. Jesus paid a price for us, you know. But it never says Jesus prayed for us. We got to do our own praying. It never say that Jesus spent time with God for us. We have to spend time with God. We have to be diligent to seek God. Jesus cannot seek God for us. He opened the way and we have to still seek God to go in. And it comes down to the fact that it's not works. It is love. It's love. It works of love, which doesn't feel like works. Because you love God, you seek God, you pay the price, the time to seek God. And God prospered Abraham because of that. The second reason God prospered Abraham, as you examine his life, he knew where to go. And so we see here that he has already traveled from one place, Mesopotamia and Ur, and he was halfway, because his father was still alive, they got stuck in Haran. And then he didn't move on, because for his father's sake, probably. And God didn't prosper Abraham. You never hear anything about Abraham. Until chapter 12, he moved on into the land of Canaan. And the moment he went into the land of Canaan, you thought prosperity come, famine came. He went at a time of famine. So some of you are launching your breakthrough. Some of you might be entering into business realm. Or some of you might be listening to this message, might be launching your ministry in a time of economic recession. Abraham still prospered. He won't affect, because how can you fail when you spend time with God? In fact, God won't let you fail. God won't let you fail. And if you examine your life, the places where God seems to be far away, it's not because God was far away. It's because we were the prodigal son who walked far away. So we are so distant from God that we are not hearing, not spending time with God. And that is why I always encourage the thing. I even almost tell them it's a guarantee kind of thing, but I don't dare to say. I mean, it would be illegal. I thought someone put lawyer chop sign, you know. I almost said, and I was telling Eddie at that time when he started attending overnight prayer, I said, look, I have not known anyone who come for overnight prayer regularly over the years that I've seen who did not prosper, whether in spirit, soul, or body. Because it is a big effort. And in just taking notes again, all those things. And remember, we have conducted all-night prayers before with 200-300 people attending in Malaysia. And I've seen every single one of those people who went through those process prosper. Could see their lives increasing. Some of them are called to ministry, their ministries increase. And some of them pay the price. And people who are not so gifted, not so talented, today, some of the evangelists to Europe. France is where his base is. I say, wow, this person reached there. Because in terms of Bible school students, let's say got 100, this would be the last person you think we have an international ministry. But one thing I always observe, always there in all night prayer. Come to prayer, first start there. Other thing cannot, but pray. Succeed. Other more talented people, now I hear, no more in ministry, out working. Didn't work for them. Prayer. Same in the business world. And a student whom I know, you know, came all the way, sometimes travel all night prayer, and say, wow, all night prayer was a revival. And then when he went back, he began to lead all night prayer wherever he was. And the small group start praying regularly. Today, that guy, successful business, drives Mercedes, has several properties. But when I look at a person, I always say, hey, are you still praying to maintain that? But I could see from a nobody into a super successful business. Every single one of them. Because you seek God and His righteousness, all these things are added to you. Now, Abraham also knew how to find the right place to go, even though it's inconvenient for him. See, in chapter 12, Abraham was not a perfect person. God doesn't bless us because we are perfect. And we all should be saying thank God for that. Let's say, thank you, Jesus. I tell you, if God blesses only when we are perfect, we are all gone. Abraham was not perfect. He has made mistakes. But it says here in chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now here is where his imperfection comes. He had some fear in his life, and he told Sarai, his wife. At that time, his wife would be, if he was 75, his wife was 65. And he says, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. It will happen, the Egyptians will see me and then they will kill me. And then they take you. And just tell them you're my sister, which is not really true, half true maybe. There's some relation, more like a close cousin. And so it was in verse 14, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. So the princes of Pharaoh, these are rich people, powerful people, saw her, commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And look, while Sarah was taken to the harem and being prepared for the harem, Abraham was treated well. There she was, you know. I don't know why Abraham didn't say anything, do anything. Then she was led away. And so Abraham was, he was being, you know, taken care and well treated and all the first class treatment. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. Wow, all these things, you know. Apparently, probably think it's dowry for her or whatever. And but Abraham was enjoying his life, eating all the best. Hagar must be very Sarah must be very frightened. Then she was, you know, locked up and about to be added to Pharaoh's harem. And good thing the Lord intervened. In verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, why didn't you? How did he know he must have used the divinators and all this? Somehow he found out that was Abraham's wife, and he commanded his men not to disturb him and not to disturb her. And they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What a strange story. The only good, only one thing good that happened was Abraham got more rich. He made mistake, and other people suffer. They who suffer? Sarah must have suffered some, you know, traumatic experience. And Pharaoh suffered a plague. There was a national plague because of Abraham. And Abraham came out richer. What's the moral behind this story that we have? Why did God, you know, bless Abraham in that? And this is where we learn that there was the power of blessing pronounced over Abraham. God says, I bless you. And some of us don't appreciate that blessing of God. That when God bless you, you are incapable of being cursed. I don't know why Christians are so afraid of being cursed. You're incapable of being cursed. You got a Bible example of that. When Balaam and Balak tried to curse Israel, it was impossible. They ended up saying more blessing. Now, that's a moral to that same story. That when they tried to curse and do evil, more good happened. And his blessings were increasing. In fact, Balaam had to keep pronouncing blessing until Balak was upset at him. Incapable of being cursed. The curse cannot cling to you. Because of Abraham's blessings that were involved and that were there. And it says here in chapter 12, God says here in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not only are you immune to blessing, immune to cursing. People who tried to curse you got it back against them. A powerful blessing that gives us immunity to cursing. And when he came out in chapter 13, verse 2, Abraham was rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Again, the seeker after God. So let's puzzle over this. Why did God bless him? What was the blessing? Now, not all the answer is here. Your answer is found in the next incident when he went to the Philistines, Abimelech. That's in chapter 20. Because similar problem, similar fear, and got similar protection. So, cross-reference the incident, and then you see why God bless him. Chapter 20 of Genesis. Abraham journeyed from there to the south, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, here he comes again, same thing, and says, she is my sister. And says, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream, by night. Now, remember, Abraham is the one making the mistake. Sarah was paying the price. Abraham was falling into his old fears. He is not a perfect man. So his old fears resurrected. And he did the same thing. And now we got the reason why God protected him. It says here, God appeared in a dream to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, indeed, you are a dead man. Because of the woman whom you have taken. For she is a man's wife. And Abimelech has not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Did you not say, did he not tell me? She is my sister. I mean, he lied to me. And she herself said, he is my brother. So even Sarah joined in the lie. So they both got into problems. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech was actually innocent, right? As far as the thing was going, it was the custom of that day. He was a king. He could just take Sarah. Because if he knew it was a wife, he wouldn't have touched. They both were lying to them. And so he was lied to. And it looks like he was more the victim. But yet he got all the punishment. Why? Why? Tell you why. Let's read on. Says, God said, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning. That's why God interrupted him before he can sin. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now we got the reason. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. If you don't restore her, you will surely die. And all of yours will die. Oh, punishment. See, he looks like the victim, but he's the one being punished. And indeed, actually, a plague has also taken place in between the line. Similar thing. But in this incident, it tells you why God blessed Abraham. God called him a prophet. In other words, this is why God protect Abraham. God had already invested his anointing there. Correct? And he was functioning as a prophet. Of course, he was functioning more than that after we see. He was functioning as a prophet, and God was guarding his investment. Even though his investment had clay feet and imperfection. Don't forget, it takes a long while for God to find the DNA to bring about a gift and a calling from the human race. You think how many angels were involved before a Paul could be born? A Peter could be born. A David could be born. A Moses could be born. We all know predestination. There's a lot of things beyond our human understanding of arrangements and work of angels and the predestination of the human beings and the call that God has for our life, that before you and I were born already, a lot is invested in our lives. Now, doesn't mean that some lives are more important than others. Every one of you have a destiny. God has invested in your life when you were born to do something. And he entrusted a gift and a call to you. But some of us were entrusted with a greater responsibility. With a greater responsibility, God has given gifts. Now, with all the investment that God has, even though the vessel has clay feet, until and unless God says, I withdraw my investment, God will still protect her, right? It's just like if any one of you bought a property in China or in Saudi Arabia or in some remote place, wouldn't you protect your investment? If you invested in a business here, a business there, or in some venture, wouldn't you be interested to protect it? Even if you find the managers are making mistakes, or you find that property manager is not doing things as you say, it is still yours. You own that investment. And we need to look at our human lives as God's investment in us. And sometimes it's risky investment. Jesus invested his entire future of the church on 11 fellows. We almost call them 11 stooges. But no, they're better than that. People who were, you know, go fishing here, go fishing there. Only the women seem to be stronger than the men. And all over the place. And you thought, wow, the destiny of the next 2,000-3,000 years is on these 11 fellows. What happened? They backslide. Jesus already prayed that they wouldn't backslide. And from them, the 120 got spread out through the gospel throughout the whole world. And so sometimes you look at some of us and say, you think God want to invest in that? We do not know the way God sees a person. And this is the way God's investment lies. That even when God has done something, invested in something, it comes to point number 5, the who. As long as God's investment of the anointing is there, whether you like it or not, your blessings still partly go through there, in that particular area. That's why he says, no, he is the victim, Abimelech. He is the one who didn't tell a lie. He is the one with innocent hands. He is the one trying a righteous nation. Abraham was the one who lied. Sarah was the one who lied. They were the one who had feared. They were the one who had done wrong. And he says, Abraham will now pray for you, so that you will not die. Because God's investment was in Abraham's life. And he knows that investment is going to carry. And so we have that when God invested, for example, in Saul's life, and God put an anointing on Saul, as long as Saul was king, even David, who is the next greater anointing, could not bypass that. David has to serve under Saul. And when Saul tried to kill David, David had to run. 2 times he had the chance to kill Saul. And just cutting a piece of the rope, David has smote him and he says, I must not touch the anointing of God. And it is not because that man was perfect. It's because God hasn't withdrawn his investment yet. And as long as God hasn't withdrawn the investment, God will still work through that vessel of clay feet. And then sometimes we say, not fair. But from God's point, it's fair because he has took a long time to get this vessel up. He's invested a lot. And before he let it go, he will milk his full investment out to the way he wants it. And let's look at another case. Eli. God has set up a priestly system. Correct. By the time of 1 Samuel, Eli was a lazy priest and his sons were rebellious scoundrels who did not respect God's temple. And yet, Hannah received a blessing from Eli. Eli said, the Lord bless you, the Lord has heard your prayers. A miracle happened. She got baby Samuel. So God worked, and baby Samuel was taken and brought up in the temple. That was imperfect situation with imperfect people. But God's anointing still flowed. Remember in the New Testament, it says that one time the high priest prophesied, Jesus must die. And then the Bible put in between the line. He said this because he was prophesying Jesus would die for the whole world. And he said, but that guy meant it in a different way. He meant, let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of the criminal. Let's get rid of the usurper. Let's get rid of the rebel. But he didn't know. He was prophesying that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. In whose hand he was going to murder Jesus. And why? Because he was the high priest. Even though it was a corrupted high priest. As Matthew chapter 12 says, receive a prophet as a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Receive a righteous man as a righteous man, you see a righteous man's reward. The question sometimes comes is to the who. In other words, who was Abraham? Abraham had his story, he has paid his price, he has followed God, and although he made mistakes, the mistakes he made did not cancel his position of grace and favor with God. Now it can reach the point like King Saul. King Saul makes so many mistakes under God, say, I now reject you. But yet he still carried the tail end of the anointing. Until in the end he died. Because after that David came up and carried the anointing. Spirit actually left Saul. And it's important to recognize that the Bible tells us in the book of Romans and says to respect authority. And it says authorities and the government, and Paul when writing the book of Romans was referring to the Roman Empire. And says they are God's sort. They are God's authority to exercise righteousness against evil. Do you know when Paul was writing the book of Romans, the emperor who was ruling was Nero. See, how can he call it that one God was exercising it? I mean, in history we know how a horrible person he was. But because no empire and no power and no authority can exist except it be allowed and permitted by God. Even in the book of Daniel, it tells us the Antichrist was allowed to reign a short time. Without that allowing part, he wouldn't have been even possible. So, during the time of the Babylonian Empire, when Israel was destroyed, the last prophet in Israel says, his name was Jeremiah. He says, he told all the people left behind, he says, go to the captivity, build houses there, live there, and he more or less prophesied, one day you will come back. And those who went along with that, they were preserved, their numbers grew, and as in Daniel's prayer, 70 years later, they started coming back. Why? Because even Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time an ungodly person, was quote-unquote ordained by God. And when he himself became, think he's a big fella, he was chopped down too. And he realized that only the true God ruled over man on this earth. So all things are controlled by our God, Almighty God. And God prospered. Now we know, as we look back Genesis chapter 13, God prospered Abraham in Egypt because of the anointing, which tells us the second point. Why did God prosper Abraham? Number one, because he always put God first. Second reason, why did God prosper Abraham? Because in spite of his failures, his fears, and all his inadequacies and his clay feet, he still stood in the gifts and the calling of God. He was a prophet still. And he will still receive a prophet's reward. And when he functioned in Egypt, he was a prophet. When he functioned in Philistine, in Gera, he was still a prophet. And a prophet is worthy of being blessed by God. Although the people thought that it was for Sarah, God was permitting the whole situation for Abraham to be blessed. And the second key, as we trace it, whenever your faith, when you do your best with your clay feet, whatever thing, the little gifts or talents that you operate in, and you're faithful to that, you will receive your reward. God will reward you. And God will deem that as faithfulness and bring whatever blessings He can into your life for your obedience in the Lord. It's important for us to be obedient. And when Joseph was obedient to function in the gifts of interpretation of dream, although Pharaoh recognized the wisdom he had, the opportunity was created through the gifts. Without interpreting dreams, the butler would never talk about Joseph to Pharaoh. It was the gifts that put Joseph, that opened the door. It was his wisdom that established him a job there. And so it is the gifts of God that operate in our life that will open doors into our life. And you no need to be called to be a prophet or to an apostle or anything. Even if God gave you a small little gift of healing, and then you operate, you pray for people, give a prophecy or encouragement, even Dorcas, remember, her gift, sewing clothing. God appreciates it. And when you're faithful to your gifting, God will prosper you. He prospered Dorcas until when Dorcas died, he raised her up from the dead to do more sewing. Yes, all the widows will say, no one to sew our clothes. Oh, look at what Dorcas said. Long line of them. And then God raised up Dorcas. Did she have a powerful gift of healing? No, not recorded. Could she prophesy? No. Was she an apostle? No. Was she a prophet? No. Was she a pastor? No. Was she an evangelist? No. Was she a teacher? No. What is she good for? She's just a little lady who made good clothing for people. But all her clothing were made out of love. She loved these poor widows and take care of them. And God rewarded her. How disappointed she must have been when she go to heaven. Yay! And then the angel met her and said, sorry, recall. Tailoring need down there to the poor. And be faithful to whatever gifts that God has given. And sometimes you cannot associate that you're faithful to do this will lead to that. It's just like Hagin mentioned sometimes how one time he was helping the poor and taking care and taking care of pastor's needs or somebody else's needs that he knew. As he take care, then he pray for someone and a miracle occurred. The opposite also can happen. You're faithful to operate the gift, then you go over here, God bless you financially. See, it all interlinks as far as God's chain of command is. That we continue to be faithful, and Abraham was faithful, and I'll close with this fact, that in the end, he grew so close with God. He sought God, and he found God. And he was faithful to all the words and gifts and command of God. See, God asked him to walk around the whole land. You know, that's not an easy command. Big piece of land. So God knows the inconvenience he goes around. That's why God put up with his failings. That when it was a famine, he got the animals to take care. And he has to go down to Egypt for a while. God sort of accept that he got his fears and all that. And God still got to watch and protect him. Because why? He must come out alive. And he must come out to continue that walk. So God has his investment in Abraham that he must preserve. And so he will be very protective of Abraham. The final thing here is that there's not many people who qualify in James chapter 2, verse 23. Why did God bless Abraham? This is the third major point. That, remember how we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God? Well, for Abraham, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. When you look at this place, you say, when did Abraham became a friend of God? It tells you. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, Lot has left him the previous chapter. Chapter 12, he came out. Chapter 13, he was in Egypt. And then he came out. And then Lot separated for him. Chapter 14, he rescued Lot. And after he rescued Lot, and then the king of Sodom wanted to offer him. And again, who is important? The who got many sub-flows. Abraham only wanted to receive wealth from the right who. He doesn't want to receive it for any others. You know, sometimes people just look for profit. Abraham didn't look for profit. He wants to profit from the right who, the right person, the right business. When King of Sodom says, you keep all these things, oh, I have nothing to do with you. But if he got prosperity from God, he welcomed it. Again, the right channel, the right who. And there is a big point that we're touching here, which is next week's point, first service. The right who is important. Sometimes the who is above us. Sometimes the who is next to us. Sometimes the who is underneath us. When it's all the right connections connected properly, the grace of God works. But beyond that, in chapter 15, God saw all this. You know, God is listening. God saw. God was watching. Angels were watching closely. How will Abraham deal with the king of Sodom? They must have heard with a big smile when Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand before God. Now, when did Abraham do that? Right at point one, when he came down. He had promised God that if he want to be rich, he only want to be rich because God made him rich. So at some point, he made an oath to God. And since he cut the covenant in chapter 15, and since the incident is chapter 14, it means that everything must happen before chapter 14. And that leaves 13 and 12. So we take it right at the beginning, he already made a covenant with God. That he want the right who to prosper him. Not Sodom and Gomorrah. Which is different from Lot. Lot, money is money. Come any place, anywhere. From Sodom also good. From Gomorrah also good. In the end, he lost everything. But Abraham said, I refuse to take even one piece of thread. Say, what? This piece of thread came from Sodom and Gomorrah. He wouldn't even one thread. Not 1 cent. But chapter 15, something beautiful happened. Because that is when Abraham became a friend of God. God took him aside and says, I am your exceedingly great reward. And God says unto him, then Abraham says, I don't have a child. And God says, you will have a child. Abraham says in chapter 15, how will I know? And then God cut a covenant with him. God made all the animals cut a covenant. The day Abraham sealed a covenant, Abraham became a friend of God. Who is God? Very, very rich. Who is God? Very, very powerful. Who is God? He owns the whole universe. Who is God? He controls every atom and molecule. Who is God? He controls life and death. Abraham was a friend of that person. And not just a friend. He is called a friend. Many people don't know this verse. In Second Chronicles, and I'll close with that verse. When Jehoshaphat, in Second Chronicles, was surrounded by all the wrong armies, and he knew that God was going to deliver him. In his prayer, he mentioned Abraham. And this is his prayer to God in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, verse 6 and verse 7. It says, O Lord God of our fathers, Are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Look at that. Now you know why God prospered him. Number one, he sought after God, and he actually found him, became a friend. Number two, he had a call and an anointing on his life that he seeks to operate, though imperfectly. Thirdly, he became that close with God. The day, and when was the day? Genesis 15. The day he cut a covenant, he was like a blood friend to God. A close friend. Close friend forever. A blood oath in those days. And he walked very close with God. And God prospered and prospered and prospered and prospered him and all his descendants. So the third question we ask you. First question we ask you. Is God first in your life? How much time do you spend with him? Now you know why, whether you're going to prosper or not. I can tell right now, even if some of you got nothing except $2 in your pocket, and you sleep under the coconut tree. But if I know right now that you're spending 2 hours with God every day, I would say, I would confidently sign the guarantee that you're going to be a successful person over the next 5-10 years. See, it doesn't matter where you start. Number two, if you are determined to be faithful to the gifts and call that God has on your life, to whatever God asks you to do, we can confidently say, of course you will be successful, because God is going to, not only are you going to watch for yourself, God is going to watch for you, what he invested into your life. Because your life will have meaning to the dispensation that God wants to do of all the things around you. And then number third, the third reason why God prospered Abraham so much and became the one of the rich people in the East is, are you a friend of God? How close are you to God? Friend. What is a friend? Jesus defined that in John and says, you are now my friends. 3 years walking with them. Don't call me friend yet. Because they were up, down, up, down, up, down. And at the end of 3 years before he goes, he says, you can now call me friend. I'll call you my friend. Why? He says, because a friend can let the other know what's happening. And to learn friendship with God, unfortunately, you got to learn to make real friendships with people. And in conversation, you know, with Sister Gunhill, who transformed me all over the place, we happen to be talking about friendship and loyalty. Of the many people I met over 30 years, and how some people have demonstrated great loyalty and great friendship, their family is one of those. And I say, look, you know, I appreciate the kind of loyalty and friendship in the ministry that is beyond. Because they were my friends before I ever came back to the ministry. But there are many people who would like to be my friends when I was famous and preaching to the thousands. And I can guarantee you, in a few decades' time, there'll be many people who want to be my friends when I'm back in the front line. But it's when nobody knows you and you're just a friend as a friend, that's a real friend. And I pray that we all learn that loyalty and a friendship, which Abraham, I tell you, is a loyal person. We're just running out of time, but a loyal person. Lord, he go and rescue. He cared about all these things. He cared. He's really loyal to his servants as much as his servants are loyal to him. Only one who is loyal to them can inspire the same loyalty. And I like this title. He was a friend forever. You know, sounds like lovers like that. You know, friends forever. XO, 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 XO. He was a friend forever with God. And Christian relationship, we need to learn the value of true spiritual friendship. Now let's remove all the carnal element. You know, some bright aleck is going to use that and misuse that. But there is a place where where Christian love and Christian friendship can go so deep that you're willing to sacrifice for one another in the Lord. To learn to care for one another, even like Jesus says, who are my family and who are my brothers and sisters? And you know what Jesus' answer was? His disciples. He valued this discipleship that he has set up. This church that is the bride of Christ. Jesus wants us to be friends forever with God. And in the end, you can be saved, you can be anointed, you can be all those. You can be seek God, you can be anointed. But I have always said, my first call is to be a worshipper of God. My other calls to be apostle, to be evangelist, or to be a teacher are all secondary. My first call is to be a friend of God and a worshipper of God. So that's all our first call. If you pursue that, then today we might as well chop on you. Guaranteed success. So when you go out, there's a chop behind you. Guaranteed success. Invisible. Written on your back, written on your forehead, written on your hand, written on your feet, written underneath the feet so that Satan can read. Guaranteed success. Because you're now in covenant and you're friend of God. Whenever you take that communion, He wants you to be close to Him. Friends of God. So let's all rise together. And as we close, and we pray this, and Let's sing this song. I think we got it up there too. It's a song composed by Michael W. Smith. And although it's a song that is like a parting song among, you know, Christians when they say goodbye to one another, let's sing it with meaning to understand that as we learn friendship among Christians, and many Christians are actually lonely in their life. They don't have real friends. And they don't know how to develop friendship. And some people, they develop friendship only out of need. And when they are in need, they're there. When they're not in need, they're not the friends. They have no idea what it is to appreciate a person for a person. And to just be there for them. And Book of Proverbs talk about a friend is thicker, closer than a brother. So that the whole Bible got full of all this. But let's sing that song and realize that as we learn to love one another, it's the same as we learn to love God. And then as we learn the value of friendship with God, God will be with you all the days of your life. There will be no down moments. Of course, things go up and down in life, but you'll find your strength to be successful in God. And we do desire everyone prosper and be successful in God. Praise God. I think we had a song. I think it's under the title Friends. We did have it before. We found the song yet? Friends. It's just titled Friends. I think we have that because we sang that for Joel when he left and we did display it. Just under Friends. If you don't have, I'm going to sing a different song. Thank you very much. That will do if you don't have the Friends. Oh, we got it. Okay. Yeah, otherwise, we're going to sing Oasis Alone. That's okay for me too. Packing up the dreams God planted in the fertile soul of you. Can't believe the hopes is granted. Means a chapter in your life is true. We'll keep you close as always. He won't even seem you gone. Cause our hearts in big and small ways will keep this love that keeps us strong. And friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them.
And a friend will not say never, 'cause the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends.
And just to let you know the reason why we call ourselves the Oasis of Love, I believe that everyone in life is just looking for love. And to a certain extent, we find love in our homes, in our family, husbands and wives, brothers or sisters. But sometimes, that is not found there. Not the quality that God wants. And then where's the next place God wants to find it? In the church. And we pray that we can build a church. No matter how big we grow, we can grow to millions in size, that we can still understand that everyone just needs to be loved and needs love. Amen. And when people come here into Oasis of Love, as a stranger, they don't leave a stranger. They leave a friend. Amen.
And with the faith and love God's given, springing up from the hope we know, we will pray the joy we live in is the strength that now you show. We'll keep you close as always. It won't even seem you're gone, 'cause our hearts in big and small ways will keep the love that keeps us strong. Friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them, and a friend will not say never, 'cause the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. And Lord, we sing this song to you to be your friend. And friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. And a friend will not say never, 'cause the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. I found an oasis of love. The pastures are green year round. A new life is mine with peace from above. I found an oasis of love.
Now, Father God, bless each heart and bless each life, Lord. I pray, Father, for each individual, those who are here, those who are listening to your word. We pray, God, that if anyone, Lord, finds a place where they lack love, they lack understanding, they lack compassion, and they are on the receiving end of rejection, hate, disappointments, and all the things that are opposite to your love, that we can be the church. The church, we might have broken wings because we are imperfect, but the church that at least do our best to love. To love the way Jesus loved. To love. We know that born out of that love will be great prosperity, great healing, great signs and wonders. And we will be the head and not the tail. We will be the church that you look down from heaven that says, this is where my bride should be and what my bride should be. And we pray that this love that we can cultivate within our church, and even when the day comes, we grow to hundreds of thousands and millions strong, that it will spread throughout all the other Christians and churches and all across every denomination, and mostly all across the world. That finally people understand that Christianity means John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. That we were born in love, we die in love, and we live for love. We give to give love, and we live to receive your love. We live to demonstrate your love. And what is prosperity, Lord, but your demonstration of how much you love us? What is provision but your demonstration of your care for us? And what is healing but a demonstration of how much you love us and want us to be well? So Father, we love you. We worship you, and we ask that this love would change and transform our life and bring each one of us prosperity. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you. Amen.